Today we come to the fifth in the series of messages which were preached in Hong Kong in substance, though not necessarily in this form. But the substance of these messages were delivered already in Hong Kong, and I felt that you should not be deprived of these messages, because they are at the very core, at the very center, at the very heart of discipleship. And we cannot well live the life of discipleship when we don't properly understand the nature and the principles of discipleship. Now let us recall that last Sunday we were studying what it means to take up the cross. What does it mean to lift up the cross of discipleship upon our shoulders? And we saw that what this means is that the Lord Jesus has called us to share his ministry in the salvation of mankind. That not merely are we to be saved, but that we are to share that ministry with him, to be saviors. Now in the study in the relationship of these two crosses, that is his cross and ours, and by the way, in the Lord's teaching, the word cross is used 6 times in the various synoptic gospels, and in each case it refers to the cross of the disciple. The Lord Jesus never uses the word cross to refer to his own cross, to his own sacrifice. That's quite significant. Paul uses the word cross some 10 times in his letters, but there he never refers to the cross of the disciple. When Paul uses the word cross, he always refers to the cross of Christ. How shall we understand this thing? There's no difficulty in this. It is simply the fact that Paul's preaching always presupposes the gospel. He always presupposes that you know what the Lord Jesus has taught. Unfortunately today, the average Christian doesn't know what the Lord Jesus has taught. But Paul always presupposes this, and this is very important when you read Paul's writings. You must always try to remember what the Lord Jesus said, because as I have often stressed again and again, Paul's writings are basically commentary on the Lord's teaching. And so he always too assumes that you fully understand and are aware of what the Lord Jesus taught, that he does not have to repeat it in those words and in that form. He often repeats it in quite different ways, in different words, but saying the same thing. The other question we need to ask before we come to what we're studying today is, what is the relationship between Christ's cross and ours? Well, we already saw that in a preliminary way last time, but let me make 2 or 3 quick remarks before we move on. The first is that Christ's cross always precedes our cross. That is, Jesus is bearing his cross in front of us, and we, being disciples, follow after him. His cross is always first, ours always second. Our cross always presupposes his cross. This is why I say Paul already presupposes that you understand the Lord's teaching. Now, what does this mean? This means, secondly, that when you study how Paul uses the word cross in relation to the Lord's death, when he speaks of the cross of Christ, it is always in the perfect tense, or in the past tense. It has to do with the past. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Here he uses the perfect tense, I have been crucified. The cross of Christ is effective in my life in the past, because he's now a Christian. And from the point of view of a Christian, he is looking backward to the cross of Christ. We enter into the newness of life through the cross of Christ, not through our own cross. It is always our salvation depends on his cross, not on ours. We are not crucified for ourselves, nor could we be, nor would our death have any atoning value whatsoever. It is the cross of Christ that atones for sin. This we must get very clear. So the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, is always referred to in the past, or in the perfect tense. when Paul uses the word. You will find that every time he uses it, it's referring to the past event, Christ's atoning work for our sins. But when the Lord Jesus speaks of the cross, he is speaking of the cross as something present and future. So the cross of Christ has to do with our past. It clears away our sins, opening a new road of life for us. But from there on comes our cross. The cross of Christ is in the past, our cross is in the present. Take up your cross daily, continuing present tense, all the time carry your cross now. Your past sins have been removed by the cross of Christ. Now it is your turn to take up the cross continually until the future, whenever that is, when our ministry of the saving work that Christ has entrusted to us will be completed. So, we also saw last week in the third point here concerning the relationship of the two crosses, that Christ's cross is to cover our sins. Our cross is then in the process in which we pass on the life that we have received from him to others. As we saw in this wonderful passage that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, "And so death is at work in us, but life in you. We are dying so that you may be living. We are communicating this life unto you." Now all this is clear to us, I hope, because it's important to understand the relationship of these crosses. What is more, Paul's concept of the cross of Christ is quite different from ours today. He doesn't say that we are to believe in the cross. That's all. We are to believe in Christ. It is Christ who saves us through the cross. The object of faith is not a thing, nor even a work. The object of faith is always a person, namely Jesus himself. But Paul does not see that we are saved simply by believing in the work of Christ. He, whenever he speaks about the cross of Christ, sees that cross as having a definite effect upon my life and upon your life. It's not simply an object of belief. It is something that happens to us in Christ. That is why he can say in Galatians 6:14, as well as Galatians 2:20 that we just read. In 6:14 he says, "I glory in the cross of Christ by which I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me." You see, he does not see the cross as simply something to believe in. He sees the cross as having done something to him. That cross has severed his relationship with the world. It has completely separated him from the world. And this separation is what the Bible means by holiness. The cross has made us holy through the power of God by separating us, cutting our link with the world. Paul's concept of salvation is no easy believism. He does not see the cross of Christ as something in the past so far away that you believe as a historical fact. No. He says we are so united with Christ that the cross of Christ has cut us off from the world, which also means that if we have not been cut off from the world by the cross of Christ, then that past event has no effectiveness for our salvation. We have not yet been united with Christ in such a way that we have had our link to the world severed. So the point is simply this, that if I am alive to the world, then the cross has not exerted its saving effect upon me. Are you alive to the world? This society in which every man lives for himself that we saw the other day, is this your way of thinking? Or are you a sheep instead of a wolf? The Lord Jesus pictures society of this world as a society of wolves. And so often they use the expression, they have passed their law with teeth in it. With teeth in it. Well, wolves have teeth, all right. They surely get their teeth into things. Lambs don't, and sheep don't get around with teeth into anything. We are separated from this type of society because the Lord Jesus wants to build a new kind of society. A society of sheep. A society in which dominance is not gained by my oppressing the other person, by the long fangs that I have, by the sharpness of my teeth, that I can squash him into obedience. No, no. That is the society of the world. So the Lord said, in the world, they lord it over one another. That's the society of wolves. But among you, it shall not be so. Because in this society, the whole society is a cross-bearing society. A society of people given over to the salvation of mankind. Now, we have seen then constantly this matter of cross-bearing, but today's message that the Lord would have me share with you is this. It is the most important thing that we get our attitude right in relation to cross-bearing. Many people do the right thing with the wrong attitude. And that is most unfortunate. It spoils the whole thing and renders your work of no value. Because the attitude is wrong, and God looks upon the heart. He doesn't just look upon what you are doing. This is the reason why he said when he was sitting in the temple watching the religious people putting money into the offering box of the church, and the Pharisees would come by, and these religious people would come by, and the rich man comes by, and he clangs his coins down so that everybody can hear the banging of the coins going down. You see how religious I am, how much money I give to God? Is it wrong to give money to the Lord's work? No. But the attitude is wrong. And therefore, what is a right work has no more value because the attitude is wrong. And what I am fearful of is that we may say, okay, if God wants me to bear the cross, so I have to bear the cross. I mean, who can argue with God? You know, I want to get saved, and so he says, take up the cross, so I take up the cross. And so I do this because I do not see any way out of this. And therefore the attitude is wrong. Supposing God says to Abraham, you offer up Isaac. Do you think that God is concerned merely with the offering of Isaac? No, indeed. He is looking into Abraham's heart to see what is Abraham's attitude. Suppose Abraham grabbed Isaac and went along to Mount Moriah and mumbling and murmuring and grumbling, what kind of God is this? I mean, he gives me all the promises, and now he's telling me to kill my son. I mean, well, I have to do it. I mean, he's God. I can't argue with him, right? I mean, he's the one I have to answer to, and I'm scared out of my wits not to do what he wants me to do. Therefore, okay, come on here, Isaac. I mean, I'm sorry about this. You know, don't blame me. It's all God's fault. He told me to kill you, huh? I mean, he's not very reasonable, but he's God. Neither of us can argue with him. So then, be so good as to lie down so I can cut your throat. But would that kind of attitude be acceptable to God? Well, of course not. Because he's doing the thing, but the attitude is wrong, and God doesn't accept it. Because God looks upon the heart. And I am fearful that we will all say, okay, we have to be disciples, we have to take up the cross. I mean, who can argue with him? So let's get this thing onto our shoulders and we'll mumble and grumble the rest of the way. And when I get there, I'm going to ask God, you know, why did you ask me to do this? I mean, surely, I mean, life could be a lot easier if you didn't give me such a hard time. The attitude is wrong. And this attitude is crucial. What makes us greater than John the Baptist lies not in the fact that we can preach as good as John the Baptist, that we can do more miracles than John the Baptist, that we have more commitment to God than John the Baptist in the sense of an outward expression. I mean, he wears these leather things. Oh, yeah, I can go and get some leather stuff and put it on too. I mean, we can all afford some sheepskin and stitch it together and ask your mother to sew the thing on for you and get a leather girdle and say, look, I look like John the Baptist now. And say, I mean, if John the Baptist can do it, I can do it too. And I'll go out in the wilderness and show my commitment. I eat honey and locusts as well. I mean, who can copy him there? But that is not the point. The point lies in our attitude. Ah, it's so important. I hope you can grasp this thing. I put it in this phrase. All spiritual battles are won or lost in the heart. All spiritual battles are either won or lost in your heart. If it is lost here, it will be lost everywhere. Even if we seem to have won some victory externally, we have lost it all. No sacrifice is acceptable to God, except it comes from a right attitude. That's why I've often said, if you come to the church and you say, okay, God expects a tithe, but I have to give one-tenth of my possessions, okay, God, I mean, this is my tax, I have to pay, what can I do? You know, if I don't pay this, you're going to drag me before the court, I can't handle this. So here, you have your tenth, you know. I really needed that money. But I mean, since you give me the order, here, take it, take what's yours. You think God wants your money? He doesn't want that stuff. Take it away. When we give this, we must give whatever we give with a joyful attitude. That's exactly what the Lord says. He loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want your giving. He wants the cheerfulness of your giving. All battles are fought, won, or lost in the heart. This means that your attitude is going to determine whether you're going to be victorious or you're going to be defeated. Whether you're going to be a mighty man of God or you're going to be nothing is entirely in the attitude. Why does, in the parable of the sower, why does one grain bring forth 100-fold, another only 60-fold, another 30-fold? It's the same seed. The seed is still from God. Why should then the same seed produce less in the case of one and more in the case of the other? Is there any other explanation but that there is an important difference in attitude? There's no other explanation. If the seed is the same, then the difference must be in the soil. The soil, the parable tells us, is the heart. So it is the attitude of the heart that makes the whole difference. And if the church is to realize the Lord's vision for her, of becoming in every one, even the least, mightier than John the Baptist, it lies not merely in the fact that we say, okay, we're going to take up the cross, but we're going to come with the right attitude. In the long experience I have had, relatively long, that is, I'm still not that old, in the work of serving the Lord, I have often been able to predict who will win and who will lose in the spiritual battle simply by looking at their attitude. There are some who are virtually invincible because their attitude is invincible. Their attitude is steadfast. It carries a certain joy in it, a certain depth of joy even in the midst of burdens and problems. There's another. You look at their attitude, you know they will not last long. They haven't got what it takes to survive. The attitude is not there. You know, people who are very negative people, these can never survive. They can never succeed in anything. Their attitude has determined their defeat from the beginning. I wonder if you're one of them. There's the kind of people that when you ask them, they say, oh, so difficult. Ah, too many problems. And how about this? Oh, no. This won't do. Everything won't do. Nothing will do. Because their attitude is always negative. They're always negative to everything. So they have guaranteed their failure from the beginning. If these people are ever to succeed in the spiritual life, there has to be a fundamental change of attitude. We will never become the channels of God's saving mercy until the attitude is totally changed. You know the story of Joni. This girl who was a great swimming sports person, a person who so enjoyed all kinds of physical exercise and sports. And then one day she had an accident and broke her neck, rather like one of our sisters here. Neck was broken, paralyzed from neck downward. And suddenly she saw her world, this attractive girl, this sporty girl, this capable girl, suddenly found herself paralyzed from the neck down. From there on, the attitude could have been, I am finished. I'm gone. And you wouldn't blame anybody in that condition to feel that she is finished. But not Joni. She determined that with whatever was left in her life, she would make a life to be lived for the glory of God, even though she was now crippled. Of course, the experience devastated her, destroyed her at the beginning, until she pulled herself together and said, I am going to have an attitude of not to be negative in this thing, but I am going to win this battle, even if I am crippled. Slowly, a little bit of senses returned to her body, as you'll recall. She learned to paint with her feet, and her pictures are exceedingly good and very, very popular these days. And her message went out to encourage thousands of people, because her spirit could not be broken, even though her body was broken. You see, the battle is fought and won in the spirit, or it's lost in the spirit. if she could succeed against these devastating odds, what about us? You're not crippled from the neck down. You've got all your faculties intact. And yet, most people here will in their lifetime never achieve as much as Joni in her crippled condition. Most people will not be able to give the message out with that clarity and that joy and that commitment and hope to multitudes of people burdened with physical problems and mental problems and spiritual problems as she was able to do even in her crippled condition. You see, although everything was against her, because her attitude remained right, she was able to be victorious against hopeless odds. Her life then, even now, becomes a shining example of what God can do through the right attitude. I would like each one of us to see what kind of potential each one of you have. It is your attitude right now which will already have determined whether in this life you will accomplish anything for God or not, whether you will be something for God or absolutely nothing for God. It's up to you to decide. Somebody once asked a Negro preacher about election. Election, of course, has to do with this question of predestination. The Negro preacher was not highly educated in this business. So when he was asked about election, he says, well, you know what election is. Election means voting. You know, you vote for this president and then you get him elected, or you vote for the other one, you get him elected. That's election, you see. And he said, well, in the spiritual life, it is like this. You see, God always votes for you, and the devil always votes against you. And who wins the election depends on which way you put your vote. That's election. Well, this is no great theological statement, but there is truth in it. God's grace is certainly sufficient for you. But whether you will be able to make the fullest use of that grace and come through triumphant depends on you. Which way will you cast your vote? What is your own attitude? I would that we could have each one here, by the grace of God, so transformed in the attitude that we will all have here a generation of spiritual giants. Because if God's grace is sufficient to accomplish it, what's hindering? Must be you, must be me. We are hindering him. We are holding back the fullness of his grace. We get stuck into our little ruts, into our little bad habits, into our little annoyances, and all these petty things wipe us out so that spiritually we are left with nothing, nothing at all. A burden to everybody, including ourselves. So the attitude. Oh, I wish we could get this thing very clear. Even within the mighty man of God, the attitude can make him or can break him. I am constantly struck by what happened in the case of Elijah. You will recall Elijah, how he went up on Mount Carmel and challenged the whole nation and the king and the queen and everybody put together. He challenged them on Mount Carmel. And those in the first team who were recently in Israel will remember Mount Carmel very well. We walked up on top of Mount Carmel. And there, on Mount Carmel, Prophet Elijah challenged the entire nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel had departed from God. They had gone after idols, gone after superstition. They had gone to worship Baal, the male god, and Asherah, the female goddess. The whole nation had been misled by their king and gone after idols. And no longer remembered who was the living God. They didn't know who is the living God anymore. Ah, the living God. What a wonderful phrase. Look at it sometimes in the concordance. How many times the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks of God, the living God. He is living. He is mighty. He is merciful. And all the grace available from him is the living God. Capture a vision of that sometimes. And here, the only prophet of the living God that was left, Elijah, would bring the whole nation. Bring all your prophets. I will challenge them all. your God, if you say your God is real, come and bring him along. And you will see who is the real God, whose God is real. Oh, I often try to picture that scene in my mind on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a big place. And the nation of Israel gathered, were called in by messengers to come to Mount Carmel for this tremendous contest between the living God and these gods called Baal and Asherah. And there were 850 prophets, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. 850 against one man, Elijah. One man against 850. And so we can imagine the scene there on the top of this mountain. And there it was, for all far away from the plains to be able to see this great contest going on. And you know the story. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, go on, put the sacrifice there upon the altar, but don't put any fire on it. Just put it there and see if your God will consume the sacrifice. If your God is real, let him consume the sacrifice. You see, Baal was the god of fire. Hence the reason for the test. If you say your God is real and he can answer you by fire, then put your sacrifice upon the altar, put the wood underneath it, and see if Baal can accept the sacrifice. Let him kindle the fire if he is the god of fire. And you remember the story, those 850 prophets were wailing, shouting, cutting themselves, Baal, come on, come on, set the fire, please accept the fire. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. So Elijah was saying, so, where's your God, huh? Maybe he's gone for a nap. Maybe he's taken a holiday, huh? How long are we going to wait for him to set this thing alight? And then, after this thing had been going on all day, he says, okay, it's enough now. That's my turn. And now, I'm going to show you that the God I serve is the living God. You watch and see. Elijah was the prophet of fire, if you know very well, the prophet of fire. And then this wood was laid there, and a sacrifice was laid in it on top of it. And then he said to the people, in case you think I've got some tricks up my sleeve, you just pour as much water as you like upon the wood and the sacrifice. Just pour on the water, pour it on. And so they poured buckets of water on it, and he says, not enough, come on, some more. And they poured some more, drenched the whole thing, some more water in. I want you to see that God is the living God. And you will choose between the living God and all these false gods. And then you remember also what happened, that the water was running around the trenches, around the altar. Everything was soaking wet.